Started. Oh, yeah. Put that in your purse. Father, we're thankful for this morning and thankful for Israel and the things that you reveal in your word concerning Israel, past, present, and future. And it's an exciting thing to study since you have disclosed so much of your word, past, present, and future, to Israel. So I pray you'll be with us as we study this morning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Well, you can open up your Bible if you want to do that to 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. We'll make reference to that passage in just a little bit. But we're continuing our study based on some recent trips I took to Israel. So in our first lesson together, we looked at Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea, and Mount Carmel, and Megiddo. And then in part two, we looked at Zephoris, Upper Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, the Tel Dan, Sea of Galilee, Mount of Beatitudes. Part three, we looked at Capernaum and Tobga. And then last week, we looked at the Jordan River, Bet-Shean, Jericho, the Dead Sea, and Masada. I kind of had to rush through Masada last time. But remember, Masada is the place where that huge mass suicide took place, where the Israelis, what remained of free Israel after the Romans had conquered the area in AD 70, they just made a decision that they would rather go to their graves via suicide than live under Roman rule. And the archaeological remains that have been excavated in Masada reveals that they were studying Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 just prior to their deaths. So it shows you the Jewish mindset of their desire for a free country and their hope in God's promises that one day they'd be restored to their land. So today, we're on part five, if time permits. We're going to look at Qumran in Gedi. Jerusalem, we'll be moving into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, we'll take a look at three things: the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and a recent archaeological excavation called the Southern Steps. But we're not quite in Jerusalem yet. We're still on the Dead Sea. And as you go to the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, you come to a place called Qumran. Has anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, most people have heard of those. Basically what happened in 1947, roughly, and that's a very interesting year because what country would become an independent country in 1948? Israel. So it's allowed a lot of things to take place in that general time period. But you basically have a shepherds or Bedouins, and they were kind of there in the Qumran area, going in and out of caves. As the story goes, one of them took a rock and threw it into a cave. There's several caves in Qumran. They've got them labeled Cave 1, Cave 2, Cave 3, etc. And as this Bedouin threw a rock into a cave there in Qumran, he heard pottery glass or pottery breaking. And what was discovered inside that pottery, among other things, was what used to be, I used to call it the discovery of the century. I don't call it anymore the discovery of the century. I call it the discovery of the millennium. I mean, it was unbelievable what was discovered through this. And what was found is many copies of what we call the Old Testament. kind of kept and transmitted and translated faithfully by a group of people called the Essenes. The Essenes was sort of a breakaway community that thought Jerusalem was going corrupt, and so they kind of set up their own system there in Qumran. They were kind of what we call separatists or a breakaway community. And they discovered many, many copies of basically every single book in Hebrew Bible or what we call the Old Testament, except one book. They didn't find any translations of the book of Esther. Now, why wouldn't they find translations of the book of Esther? Well, maybe it had something to do with the fact that the book of Esther, unlike all the other books of the Old Testament, does not use the name God. So that may be one reason why they didn't have a lot of value for the book of Esther. But other than that, they found several copies of multiple Old Testament books. Multiple copies of the book of Genesis. These folks really like the book of Deuteronomy. Multiple copies of the book of Deuteronomy. And probably the most valuable thing that was discovered there is a complete, not a fragment, not a part, not a section, but a complete, all 66 chapters. You know, the chapter divisions, of course, they didn't have. Those were added later by Protestants. But a complete scroll, a complete copy of what we call the book of Isaiah. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, let me explain why this is such a big deal and why it was the providence of God and the sovereignty of God that allowed this discovery. Prior to this discovery at Qumran, the oldest copy that we had of Isaiah was AD 900. So that takes you into the 10th century AD. That's the oldest manuscript of Isaiah that we had. And that poses a problem, because when did the prophet Isaiah write? Well, he wrote all the way back in the 8th century, 7th to the 8th century BC. So Isaiah's ministry spanned from about 739 BC to 686 BC. And the oldest copy that we had prior to the discovery at Qumran was a manuscript from AD 900. That's a big chunk of time, isn't it? So how in the world would we ever know that Isaiah, written in the 7th to the 8th century BC, was faithfully transmitted to the copy of the manuscript of Isaiah that we had at the time prior to the discovery at Qumran in AD 900. I mean, we're spanning from the 8th century BC to the 10th century AD. So why would we trust that as a reliable copy? Well, we sort of had to do it by faith, I guess. And we do know a little something about the discipline of the copyists. They're called the Masoretes. F.F. Bruce makes this comment. He says the Masoretes, those were the copyists or the scribes, were well disciplined and treated the text with greatest imaginable reverence, and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips. I mean, think of all the opportunities there would be to mess something up over that long period of time in terms of transmission. They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Pentateuch, the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, and made even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to be counted, says Wheeler Robinson, and they made up mnemonics by which the various totals might be readily remembered. So we were basically trusting the fact that these scribes knew what they were doing and were very, very careful in their copying through the centuries, and therefore this, you know, copy of Isaiah that we had in AD 900 was essentially a faithful copy of what Isaiah originally said in the book of Isaiah going back to the 8th century BC. But you see, what was discovered at Qumran was stunning. they found in it a completed copy of the Isaiah scroll. Watch this now. Going back all the way to 125 BC. That's 1,000 years. So we had this AD 900 copy. And now all of a sudden, we have this completed scroll of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, spanning all the way back to BC 125. That's a 1,000-year gap. In other words, the discovery allowed us to go back 1,000 years. And so what did they do? Well, they compared the 125 BC newly discovered copy of Isaiah to the AD 900 existing manuscript of Isaiah, thinking that they were going to find all of these mistakes, all of these slips of the pen, all of these errors. And they went back and they carefully compared the two, and guess what they discovered? They discovered that the two are basically identical. The only places, I think there's eight places where there's even a difference, and those have to do with really minor things, such as cosmetic things, stylistic things, conjunctions, slips of the pen, etc. And now for the first time, we've got a manuscript of not just part of Isaiah, but the whole book that's more than 1,000 years older than the manuscript previously possessed. And upon comparing the two things, the scholars were completely stunned to discover the similarity, if not identity, between the two. And that's why I believe this was the discovery of the millennium. Because what it demonstrates is what you're holding in your hand, particularly with the prophet Isaiah, is in fact the very word of God. There's no room anymore to second guess whether we have accurate transmissions of the original. And it's one of those things that the Lord, in his sovereignty, allowed the human race to discover, I think primarily to demonstrate to people that when you study this book, you're studying God's word. You're not studying mistakes. You're not studying errors. You're not studying scribal slips or slip-ups. You're studying virtually exactly what Isaiah originally said. And therefore, we have great respect for the Masoretes and the copyists and the scribes because of what they dutifully gave themselves to transmit to us the Bible. And it was Dr. David Hawking that did the teaching for us while we were at Qumran. And he put it this way: when you're standing here at Qumran, you're literally standing on holy ground. I mean, it's awesome to think about it. And you see, a lot of people, they hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Even people go to Qumran, and they look at this cave, and they look at that cave, and they go to the bookstore and the gift shop, and it's kind of a tourist attraction. And they don't really understand exactly what they have there and what God allowed humanity to have. So the reality of the situation is there's absolutely no excuse whatsoever for doubting God's word. Saying to yourself, well, I can't trust this because maybe the scribes didn't translate it accurately. So this is such an important discovery, and this poor Bedouin had no idea what he discovered. I think he sold it for very cheap. And this discovery is so valuable that they moved the Isaiah scroll from Qumran, there in the circle on the right, to Jerusalem in a place called the Shrine of the Book. And there's my wife and our tour as we went to Jerusalem to the Shrine of the Book. You notice how it's kind of, the roof of the museum is sort of built like the case that this Bedouin discovered the Isaiah scroll within. And there, bottom left in the glass case, you see the Isaiah scroll. It kind of goes all the way around, and you can actually walk around and see it. And they used to have the original Isaiah scroll in that case, but when that area came under attack in the Six-Day War, they didn't want to risk something that valuable being damaged, so they have it housed elsewhere, I think in the same building, but not in that case. But that case is sort of what it represents, is a copy of that Isaiah scroll that was discovered at Qumran. So it's a stunning thing. And that's sort of what the significance of Qumran. And once again, God is providentially reaching his hand into history to show us exactly what we have in his word. In an age of skepticism, where everybody is challenging God's word, doubting God's word, and just prior to the miraculous rebirth of national Israel, you have this stunning discovery known as the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. I mean, there's other things in it that are very interesting, but I think that's probably the most significant aspect of Qumran. And now, leaving Qumran, still in the Dead Sea, we come to a place called En Gedi, and that's why I had you open up to 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. There is a kind of a trail that you can take into that area to a waterfall. And that's sort of a special waterfall because my wife and I, on our honeymoon 20 years ago, got our picture taken by that very waterfall. And so there we are 20 years later. She looks exactly the same. I look a little older. And you say, well, why aren't you smiling? Well, the reason I'm not smiling is I took a little bit of a spill on the trail and really did a number on my right arm, which you can't see. It's behind my wife there. Bloodied myself up a little bit. That was the only thing that broke my fall, was my arm. But other than that, it was a very romantic place to return to. There's a picture of Angela and my daughter there in Gedi. En Gedi is known as an area of palms and vines, heavily cultivated. Josephus refers to En Gedi as a beautiful place of palm groves. It has an elevation to get up there of about 2,000 feet. It receives several casual mentions in the Bible. It's mentioned, for example, in Joshua 15, verse 62. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2, where it says, during the reign of Jehoshaphat, the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir attempted to invade Judah by way of En Gedi. You'll see that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, but were easily defeated. And you might remember that I told you about a prophecy concerning the Dead Sea. There's going to be a river that is going to flow from the temple area in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 40 through 48 predicts a millennial temple. And there's going to come from that temple a millennial river, and that river is actually going to flow into the Dead Sea. And what's going to happen to the Dead Sea? It's not going to be dead anymore. It's going to teem with life, and it's going to teem with fish to such a degree that it says in Ezekiel 47 and verse 10 that fishermen are going to pitch their, or cast their nets, I should say, as far as in the Dead Sea in Gedi. So En Gedi is actually going to play, apparently, a millennial role. And the reason why En Gedi is so well known in the scripture is it's a favorite site for David. It was a place where David would go and sort of retreat to, and it was a stronghold where David fled from Saul. And as I'm walking through there, I'm thinking to myself, I'm glad David was short to make it through all that rocky area without having to fall and all those kinds of things that us tall people go through. But if you look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, actually go back to 1 Samuel 23, 29. It says, David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En Gedi. And then if you go into the next chapter, it says, now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So this is the place, you know, where it's acknowledged that David fled to as he fled from Saul. And in fact, David, there's another kind of photograph of En-Gedi and the things that you see as you're, you know, walking up that area. David, it's interesting, had an opportunity to kill Saul. Did you know that? In fact, he had that opportunity twice. He had that opportunity in En-Gedi, 1 Samuel chapter 24, and then just a chapter or two later, he had the same opportunity in 1 Samuel 26. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us this picture of the interim period when David was anointed and fleeing and Saul was still on the throne as a picture of Jesus and his present position today. And let me sort of explain that. I've used this before in the Kingdom series that we're doing Wednesday nights. David was anointed as the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. But did he begin to reign over Israel at that point? He did not. So he was anointed without a throne. He actually doesn't reign over Israel until Saul is deposed. Saul, as you know, commits suicide and is finally out of the picture. And then David arises to the throne in 2 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 5. And that's when David made Jerusalem formerly part of the nation of Israel, annexed the city of Jerusalem, which prior to that point in time was not even a Jewish city. More on that a little bit later. So you have a picture given by the Holy Spirit of a man who's anointed, 1 Samuel 16, but not yet reigning. And why was David not yet reigning? Because there was an illegitimate usurper on the throne, a man named Saul, who should have never been made king to begin with, because Saul came from which tribe? Benjamin, and the kings are supposed to come from which tribe? Judah. So the nation, because of his appearance, because they were walking by sight, he was tall. Not that tall people are bad, but that they're walking by sight and not by faith, installed this man as king, and they really didn't wait on God. And so they took a man from the wrong tribe and made him the king. And over in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, it says this, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord mightily came on David from that day onward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So David is anointed. And then what happens to Saul? Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So here you have a situation where David is the anointed king and Saul has no anointing at all. In fact, he's being heavily influenced by demons. And, you know, Saul, who never should have been made the king to begin with, is still on the throne illegitimately and governing the nation of Israel without the anointing of God. And the more Saul saw that he didn't have the anointing anymore, and in fact, it was possessed by David. What did that do to Saul? It made him what? Made him very jealous. And so he sets out during this interim time period to kill David, you know, multiple times. And it's very interesting that in En-Gedi, David has an opportunity to kill Saul, but he does not do it because he will not touch the Lord's anointed. David was the type of person that wasn't going to put himself into a place of authority. He was going to wait on the Lord to put him into that place of authority. Although there in En-Gedi, he very easily could have killed Saul and usurped the throne by force. And why is God allowing this time period to play out? Because Israel was having to make a choice as to who they're going to follow. If you follow Saul, the existing king, you're walking by sight. See that? That's why when you go through the Samuel books, there's so much information on Saul's appearance, Saul's good looks, Saul's height, in contrast to David's somewhat smaller stature, ruddy appearance, etc. So obviously, if you're going to follow David, you're going to have to walk by what? By faith. You're going to have to trust that he's the anointed king, even though he's not yet reigning. And tragically, what happens is the majority of the population follows Saul, and a very minority of the population follows David. And that smaller group is referred to David's mighty men. That's why they're so special in the book of 1 Samuel in particular. These are people that trusted and walked by faith rather than by sight, contrary to the pattern of the nation of Israel. So if you can understand that, you can clearly understand what's happening to humanity at the present time. It's the exact same thing. Jesus has been anointed as king, right? That happened at his resurrection. It happened at his ascension. And you'll see his anointing clearly described through a couple of psalms. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in Acts 2, verses 33 through 35. Yet, even though Jesus has been anointed as king, is he reigning over this earth as king? He's not. He will not actually reign over this earth as king until the tribulation period ends. And he returns and takes his seat on David's throne, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So in the interim, what's happening in between Christ's anointing and actual inauguration as king is you have a usurper on the throne. Who's the usurper? Not Saul, but Satan. Satan shouldn't be there. Because God intended for humanity to be governed by the first Adam, remember? And in Genesis 3, he turned the keys over to Satan. And that's why Satan, when he tempts Jesus in the Judean wilderness in Luke 4, says, "Worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. They will all be yours. And they have been given to me, the kingdoms. And I can give them to whoever I want." Well, who gave them to Satan? The first Adam did. And so we have an interim period where Jesus is anointed but is not yet reigning. And consequently, the world is just following the course of the satanically controlled world system. Satan continues on as the one who the whole world, it says, lies in his lap. 1 John 5, verse 19. So you ask yourself a question, well, why is God allowing this interim time period to happen? Because just as in the days of David and Saul, God is forcing humanity, to make a choice. It's the exact same choice. He wants people to walk by faith with Christ, but the only way they can do that is if they embrace him by faith, because he's not yet running the world, Jesus. So David's mighty men is sort of a type, if you will, of the Christian in the world today. If you walk by sight, you follow who? You follow what you can see. The world system orchestrated by Satan. So everybody today in this interim time period is forced to make a decision. Are you going to embrace Christ by faith, or are you going to walk by way of sight? And just like in David's day, the majority followed Saul, the minority followed David, it's the same way today. What's the majority of the world's population doing? They're following Satan. They're walking by sight. A small minority is embracing Christ by way of faith. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are they which find it." So I don't know. En-Gedi to me is sort of a special place where this interim time period was played out, where David had an opportunity to kill Saul, but did not. And he waited upon the Lord for Saul to be evicted, just like Jesus at the right hand of the Father is waiting on God's timing for Satan to be evicted. That's why it says of Jesus, sit at my right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand, and what's the next word? Until I make your enemies your footstool. So David was waiting for God to depose Saul. Jesus is waiting for God the Father to depose Satan. And one of these days, Jesus is going to be enthroned on David's throne, on earth, in Jerusalem. And just as all of David's mighty men were rewarded at that point, who had walked by faith, those that have trusted in Christ as their Savior will be rewarded at that point as well, because they will have walked by faith, and the majority of the world's population, along with Satan, will be deposed. So En-Gedi is a special place where this whole typology is being carried out. And that's one of the reasons I believe the Holy Spirit has given us this type. Well, we're leaving En-Gedi and going to Jerusalem. You might want to go back to Genesis 14 for just a moment, verses 18 through 20. Jerusalem is pretty easy to locate on a map. All you do is go to the tip of the Dead Sea and hang a left, and you'll eventually run into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is mentioned for the very first time in the Bible in Genesis 14. It's where this very strange character named Melchizedek came from. And notice what Genesis 14 and verse 18 says. And Melchizedek, king of which city? Salem. Does that sound a little bit like Jerusalem? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High. So notice that there's a man. It's very, not a lot of information is given about him in the Old Testament, but he's king and priest. You see that there? Verse 18, and he came from Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High. And then earlier in the verse, it calls Melchizedek king of Salem, priest and king. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you'll discover that priests were not kings and kings were not priests. In fact, if you mix those two offices, you were in a lot of trouble with the Lord. In fact, this was one of the reasons that Saul's kingdom started to deteriorate, because he got tired of waiting on the Lord in a particular occasion, and he usurped the priestly function. And you recall that he was confronted by Samuel for doing this. And he was told that his empire, his kingdom, would be torn away. Because those are two different offices. You don't mix those two. It's evidence in the fact that the priests come from which tribe? Levi. The kings come from which tribe? Judah. So people want to talk about separation between church and state. I mean, I don't really like how the left abuses that phrase today. But there is a doctrine of separation of church and state, rightly interpreted, between the kings and the priests, going all the way back through the Old Testament. And then there was another king named Uzziah, and I think that his story, if I remember right, is in 2 Chronicles 26. You don't have to do that, but he did the same thing. He didn't learn from history. He usurped things that the priests are supposed to do in terms of offerings and incense and things like that. And when you read, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 26, you might have to double check me on that. I'm kind of going from memory. But because he did that, he immediately was smote with leprosy by God. And he spent his waning days as a leper. So God didn't like it when these two offices are mixed. And here what's interesting is, here's a man coming from Jerusalem that has the title priest and has the title king simultaneously. So we take Melchizedek as a historical figure, but he at least prefigures or is some kind of type of Christ that's coming. Some have argued that Melchizedek perhaps is Christ here as what's called a theophany or a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I'm not entirely sure if that's true. Maybe it is, but he's definitely a type of the coming Messiah. And he comes from this place called Salem, which we today take as Jerusalem. And so that's your first reference to Jerusalem, I think, in the entire Bible. And then over in the book of Joshua, chapter 15, verse 63, you learn that it was a Jebusite stronghold, Jerusalem was. So Jerusalem wasn't even a Jewish city. Even during the days of the conquest, in the days of Joshua. And Jerusalem doesn't become an Israeli city until which king? David. And in 2 Samuel 5, made reference to 2 Samuel 5, I think, a little earlier, when David actually begins to reign, that's when Jerusalem becomes an Israeli city, a city of Israel. And that happened in 1000 BC. 3,000 years ago, and Jerusalem has never been the capital city of any other nation other than Israel. I mean, it's true it was a Jebusite stronghold, but the Jebusites, the best we can tell, were not an official formal nation the way the nation of Israel was. And so in your Bible, there are 1,000 references, did you know that, to the city of Jerusalem. Probably around 800 in the Old Testament, 200 in the New Testament. And yet Muslims believe that Jerusalem is a holy city to them. Because they believe that's where Muhammad allegedly ascended back to Allah on a steed. Do you know what the steed's name is? I can't make this stuff up, folks. The steed is named Barak. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how far I want to push that. And they have this belief, even though their Quran never mentions Jerusalem at all. And I wish I had a picture of this, but when you have Muslims praying there in the Temple Mount area, their backsides, their rear ends in other words, are facing the Temple Mount. Their faces are facing where? Mecca. And so, you know, if this site is so precious to them, why do they have their backs to it as they're praying? I mean, their real holy sites are Mecca and Medina. It's not until the Jews, you know, really got into that area and made it prosper that suddenly the Muslims sort of had a switch in their thinking and they made it a holy site. So it is their third most precious holy site today, in their minds anyway. But I think it's hard to document that historically. This is kind of a recent innovation that they've come up with. And compare that to the scripture where clearly Jerusalem is a holy site because it's mentioned 1,000 times in the Bible and it doesn't have a single reference in the Quran except to this furthest mosque. It uses the expression furthest mosque, you know, where Muhammad allegedly ascended and went back to Allah on a steed named Barak. So Jerusalem is very significant to us because it's the only city in human history chosen by God. God chose Jerusalem. Notice, if you will, Psalm 78. And notice, if you will, verses 68 and 69. It says, but chose, that's God, the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion. Now Zion is sort of a synonym for which city? Jerusalem, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. So God very specifically chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it may not be on your personal radar screen or my personal radar screen. We might not even figure out what all the commotion is about. But if you look at it from the lens of God, you can very clearly see that Jerusalem is God's city. God chose that city. In fact, when you go to Psalm 137, which I think was probably the last or the latest psalm written, it was written as the nation of Israel went into Babylonian captivity. And it was there they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. If you look at Psalm 137 verse 5, this is as the nation of Israel has been evicted from their land. And they're living 300 miles to the east. God says in this psalm, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. verse 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above not just my joy, but my what? Chief joy. So if God says, gosh, if we ever forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Your right hand and its skill is your livelihood. It's your ability to work a trade and earn a living for your family. Let me be homeless, is what he's saying. Let me be a beggar if I ever forget Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is a big, big deal to God. And as Christians, as believers, did you know this? We're to pray for the city's peace. We're told in Psalm 122, verse 6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, is that part of your prayer life? Psalm 122, verse 6 tells us to do that. I hear the pages flipping, which is always makes me happy to hear Bible pages ruffling in a church. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Hey, do you want to prosper? I want to prosper. Well, then love Jerusalem. And we're to pray for its peace. And in Luke 19, verse 41, you see Jesus on Palm Sunday presenting his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel, and he sees the wayward condition of Jerusalem, and he starts to weep. Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday, let's see, that's coming up, isn't it? I don't think that's this week, that's next week, isn't it? Luke 19, verse 41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, saw the city and wept over it because of its wayward condition. And this is part of the ministry of the two witnesses that we've studied in the book of Revelation. The reason they're clothed in sackcloth is because Jerusalem has become, Revelation 11, verse 8, like Sodom and Egypt. So what happened 40 years after Jesus made this statement? Well, you know the events of AD 70. Rome came in and basically pushed the Jews out of Jerusalem, out of the land of Israel, except for that rebel group in Masada that 3 years later, roughly, engaged in that mass suicide. And Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus of Rome. The temple was destroyed. It was taken apart brick by brick. And so the nation of Israel has gone into what we call the diaspora, the worldwide dispersion. And they've been in dispersion for 2,000 years. And only in recent times have they begun to come back into their land, beginning in 1948. And even in 1948, the nation of Israel really didn't have control over the city of Jerusalem. In fact, they didn't even have control over that yellow area there that we as Christians called Judea and Samaria. The world system refers to that area as the West Bank. Now, think about this for a minute. Is that yellow area on the west side of the nation of Israel or the east side? Looks to me like it's on the east side. So when you use the expression West Bank that the world system constantly uses, you're describing something politically from the Jordanian point of view. You see that? Words mean things. So there's some words I don't think we should use. I don't think we should ever refer to that area as the West Bank. That's a non-Israeli perspective. In fact, that's probably better referred to as the East Bank. And beyond that, your Bible never uses the expression West Bank. It uses the expression Judea and Samaria. And while I'm on words we shouldn't use, I think we ought to just take the word Palestine and throw it right into the garbage can where it belongs, because the word Palestine is not found in the Bible either. Palestine is a term created by Emperor Hadrian of Rome following AD 70. In the second century, he came up with this term because he basically was doing what the Muslims want to do to that area. They want to de-Judaize the land and they want to pretend like the Jews were never in that land. So that's what Hadrian wanted to do, and he basically called that area Palestine, and he named it after one of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. Palestine is derived from what? Philistine. So the Bible never uses the phrase West Bank. It does use the phrase Judea and Samaria. That's the proper designation for it. And the Bible never uses the word Palestine. And you say, well, if I'm not going to call that land Palestine, what do you think I should call it? You call it exactly what our Lord called it. Over in Matthew 2, I think it's verse 21. I'm not sure if this is the words of Christ or the words of Matthew. Probably better said, the words of Matthew. It says, so Jesus got up, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of, I hear crickets out there, came to the land of Israel. That's what you call that land. You call it the land of Israel. And there's all sorts of propaganda that goes on when you visit this part of the world. Bethlehem is under Palestinian control today because of the Oslo agreements back in the 1990s. And as you walk out of Bethlehem, my wife and I saw it, and this time we didn't see it because I think we went out a different way and we should have taken a picture of it. But there's a sign that everybody has to see when you walk out and says, welcome to the land where Jesus was born, Palestine. Jesus was the first Palestinian, and we were the very first people here to greet him. Well, what do you call that? You call that political propaganda. If you say something long enough, people will eventually believe it. And you know how in Google, you put something into your search engine and it's not quite right. It says, if you Googled this, did you mean this? You know how it does that on Google? You put in your search item and it says, well, really what you're probably looking for is this that appears down on the screen a little bit. Well, there's a whole t-shirt that's made and it reads this way, Google Israel, what you really meant to say is Palestine. And they sell these t-shirts. And what is that? That's basically political propaganda. So the nation of Israel is in their land in 1948. They don't have control over Judea and Samaria yet. They don't even have control over Jerusalem yet. And then something happens called the Six-Day War. Have you heard of that? Where it was a war that we would call it a self-defensive war, a war of non-aggression by Israel, started by basically her neighbors. And everybody thought that the nation of Israel was probably going to be eradicated or eliminated at that point. And it goes on for 6 days. There's a book out on it called 6 Days in June. It's an older book sort of documenting the miraculous survival of Israel during this time period. And not only does Israel survive, but when the dust clears, what does she have control over? Judea and Samaria and also the city of Jerusalem. And the world community wasn't very happy about that, let me tell you. Because over the next 50 years, the world community contested that Jerusalem even belonged to the nation of Israel. But in fact, when you read your Bible, you learn that Jerusalem has been the uncontested capital of the city of Jerusalem going back 3,000 years to whose dynasty? The Davidic dynasty. But the world community doesn't look at it that way. They look at Jerusalem as really not belonging to Israel. In fact, there's a Supreme Court case called Zivotofsky v. Kerry, as in John Kerry, 2015. And here's the ruling in the case. Congress passed legislation saying, well, let's just acknowledge Jerusalem as part of Israel. Well, I think at the time the Obama administration and then later the Bush administration really wasn't comfortable with that because they thought that would disrupt the peace process. And so they said, we're not going to recognize Jerusalem as part of Israel. And so this whole issue came to the Supreme Court, and our own Supreme Court, in one of the worst rulings I can think of, besides the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, ruled this way: Congress may not require the State Department to indicate in passports that Jerusalem is part of Israel. So my friend Randy Price, who I was just with this last week, you know, and I think it was his passport or his wife's passport, his daughter's passport, it says she's a resident of Jerusalem, but not a citizen of Israel, simultaneously. Born in Jerusalem, and what's the rest of it? That's right. It asked what country she was born in, and she was born in Jerusalem. When it should have said she was born in Israel, because if you're born in Jerusalem, you're automatically born in Israel. So that's our own State Department at work and our own Supreme Court. Then comes along this guy known for his casinos and foul mouth, a guy that nobody ever thought would be elected president, including yours truly. He gets elected president, and he moves the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And I say to myself, I can't believe this is happening. I can't. Isn't that like God to take the least qualified person to do something awesome? I mean, you've got this foul mouth, womanizing. I mean, I voted for the president, so don't think I'm maligning him. I'm just saying, you know, is not exactly a role model for the moral majority. Let's just put it that way. And he gets an office, and he moves the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and in the process, not our capital, our embassy, excuse me, from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and in the process settles a controversy that's been going on for 50 years. That yes, we as the United States are going to recognize Jerusalem as belonging to Israel. That's the significance of that embassy move. And then what do all the other countries of the world start doing? Well, if the big kahuna is going to do it, if the top dog is going to do it, then we're going to do it too. And so Trump, I believe, whatever you think about him, has been raised up by God, I think, to do some really neat things. And I think Donald Trump kind of fits into America's prophetic destiny, in the sense that America is special in the sense that she's typically taken the side of Israel. In fact, you can trace that all the way back to George Washington. You can go to what's called the Toro Synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island, and I've been there, and that's a synagogue that George Washington visited when he was our first president, and he wrote a letter to them the same day he worshiped with them in their synagogue, explaining to them that the Jews are always going to have a home in the United States of America, and they're not going to be persecuted, and they're going to have the right to worship as they want, which has not been something they've enjoyed in their history. And then you have a guy like Harry Truman, 1948. You know what Truman's nickname was? The Cussing Baptist. And he was among the first, when Israel declared her independence in 1948, to recognize the new state of Israel. Now, why did he do that? Well, he was raised as a Baptist. And he remembered all this stuff from his Sunday school about Israel and the significance of Israel and what the Bible says about Israel. And then later on, in around 1973, you've got Tricky Dick, Richard Milhouse Nixon, who received a phone call from Golda Meir in the middle of the night in what's called the Yom Kippur War, 1973, where she says, "We need help. We're being beaten here," as Israel was involved in another war of self-defense in 1973. And she had originally placed the call to Henry Kissinger. And Henry Kissinger, in the Nixon administration, his response was, "Well, let the Jews bleed for a while." That's a direct quote. So Golda Meir just got tired of it. And by the way, she had already had her suicide pills ready to go because they felt it was over. She places the call to Nixon. Nixon picks up the phone in the middle of the night. And he remembers a story that his mother told him as a child. You know, his mother, you may know this, not know this, he comes from a very devout Quaker background. And she would read to him, at night, and she was reading to him out of the book of Esther, I think this as the story goes. I have it documented in my book, The Middle East Meltdown, if you're interested. But, and then she stops sort of in the middle of reading to him and says, Richard, if you're ever in a place of influence in your life, you know the story of the book of Esther, right? It's Israel's survival, Purim against Haman and all that kind of stuff. She says, if you're ever in a position of authority in your life, I want you to use that authority to help the nation of Israel. So when he picks up the phone and receives this call from Golda Meir, that's the story that comes to his mind. And he says to Golda Meir, for the first time, I realize why I've become president of the United States. Now, I think that was the sovereignty of God that put him in that position when you study Richard Nixon's political career. Because nobody thought, he lost governor, first of all, he lost the presidency to who? It was Kennedy, wasn't it? 1960. Then he ran for governor of California and lost. Then he made his famous statement, you know, you're not going to have Dick Nixon to kick around anymore. And then all of a sudden, he runs again and miraculously becomes president of the United States. And this was, of course, I think a bit prior to, maybe simultaneously, may have my dates not exactly right, Watergate and things going on. But when you look at all the politics of it, you start to see what it means in Daniel 2, where it says God sets one man in authority and puts down another. I don't know what you believe. I don't know how you interpret these events. I believe God put Nixon in that position to help Golda Meir in the midst of the Yom Kippur War, and that's why he sent, you know, armaments and things to help, and that kind of turned the tide. And Golda Meir said, Richard Nixon will always be my president. And if you go to Israel today, Richard Nixon is thought very highly of amongst the Jewish people, even though in America, everybody focuses on some of his moral failings. And, you know, the Oliver Stone movie kind of portrayed Nixon as anti-Semitic. How could he be anti-Semitic when he did this magnanimous thing to help Israel in her time of need? So you've got George Washington, you've got Harry Truman, you've got Tricky Dick, Richard Milhouse Nixon, then you've got the foul-mouthed casino owner who does this thing. And he moves, see all these other presidents, whether it's Obama, Bush, whatever, they all promised that they'd move the embassy. None of them did it. Clinton promised it, and he didn't do it. And all of a sudden, Donald Trump actually does it. And in the process, he recognizes that Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. Now, here's something else that's interesting. I don't know how far I want to go out on the ledge on some of this stuff. How many years is it between 1967, when Israel got Jerusalem back, but it wasn't recognized, 1967, and then when Donald Trump did this in 2017? Can anybody do the math on that? What's 1967 subtracted from 2017? Isn't that 50 years? Now, isn't there a little something in our Bible about the year of Jubilee? On the 50th year, debts, you know, are erased. And Clinton promised to move the embassy, he didn't. Obama promised to move the embassy, he didn't. Bush promised to move the embassy, he didn't. Why not? Maybe because that 50-year cycle hadn't expired yet. Trump does it on the 50th year. Anyway, I just submit that for your consideration. So what is going to happen in the end time? Zechariah 12, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 2 predicts that the nations will surround the city of Jerusalem and come against it. That's not hard to imagine when you look at the mindset of the world community towards the city of Jerusalem. And we know it's going to end on a good note because Jesus, Yeshua, is going to return and protect the Jewish people. And he is going to set up his capital city of the thousand-year kingdom where? the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. Revelation 20, verse 9, refers to the capital city of the millennial kingdom as the beloved city. That's got to be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the city God loves and has chosen. Psalm 78, verse 68, Psalm 87, verse 2. So all of that was supposed to be background for some of the things I was going to show you in the city of Jerusalem. So next week we'll be looking at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem, a new excavation called the Southern Steps in the temple area in Jerusalem, and then also we'll be looking at the Western Wall. But I didn't want to just throw the word Jerusalem at you without giving you this background. So this morning we've looked at, I guess, three things. Qumran, En-Gedi, and then just some general comments about the city of Jerusalem. And so we'll pick this up next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your hand in history. Grateful for your faithfulness to this ancient city, its past, its present, and its future. We're grateful for the great plans you've had for it. Grateful for America and the role that you've allowed her to play in the outworking of your purposes. Be with us as we continue to study these important things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.